The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
So we've got quite the ambitious task this morning, and what I'm going to try to do this morning is I'm going to try to preach through 25 verses in Hebrews chapter 7. That's right. 25 verses. So we're going to get right to work. We're going to be Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 25. If you are using one of those pew Bibles, we're going to be in page 1004. So we're going to get right to it. Let's, if you would just stand with me as we honor God's word, that'd be great. So Hebrews 7, 1 through 25. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed them. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how this great man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham, but this man who does not have descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not only on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hey guys, let's just pray real quick. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you ordained that Jesus would be our superior high priest. Thank you that he intercedes and stands as an advocate before you forever. He is the way, God. I pray that today that you would speak your word. I pray that you would be the one who speaks, God. And pray for help. I want to communicate the Bible, your words, clearly and faithfully, God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Because we've got quite the ambitious task, church, but I'm going to do something just a bit different this morning. So instead of dealing with every single one of these verses in extreme detail, what I want to do is I want us to get the main picture. What is, as you were reading this text, you kind of noticed the author is kind of building, and then there is a verse where it just kind of climaxes, you know, and that's what I want to look at. We want to kind of get to the point of what the author was trying to say, and we want to drive that home this morning. I pray that God would drive that into our hearts. And so, as we do that, as we get to the main point, you will see how every other verse really kind of comes into play. And my prayer, my hope for you is that as we study this phenomenal text, that you would kind of get a sense of hunger, and that you would maybe, you know, take this home and dive and dig deeper in these 25 verses. In a sense, kind of be like a Berean, studying the text for yourself. So the way that we start here in Hebrews 7 is we've got this phenomenal word picture, right? And it's interesting that the Bible often seems like the method, one of the preferred methods of communication is the word picture, right? You see Jesus, you know, walking with his disciples, and he will see like a woman, you know, with furniture on her back, chunking it to the front lawn. And Jesus would say something like, the kingdom of heaven is like this woman who maybe lost a precious treasure coin in her house, and she sweeps her whole entire house till she finds it. Or maybe they saw a father with his two sons, and Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is like this father who had two sons. And one was rebellious, and then one was religious. And it's all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, you've got Hosea, God asking him to marry a prostitute. And God is saying, you know, she's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to rip your heart out. But you will be faithful to her. And then we've got this beautiful picture here in Hebrews 7. And so I'm going to give you the Cliff's Notes, so to speak. And hopefully there will be a desire to dive deeper as you leave this morning. So what is happening here is you've got Abraham was returning from battle. He had just slaughtered these kings. And on his way back, he runs into this very mysterious man named Melchizedek. And this is very interesting because in the Old Testament, whenever you are introduced to a new character, you are often told about his background, where he came from, who his family members were, his ancestry, you know, just a little bit of history. But in this story with this man, when Melchizedek comes onto the scene, you don't get nothing. He just shows up on the scene and he doesn't tell us anything about him. He literally appears out of nowhere. There's just a few verses about him, and then he just essentially disappears. So you've got Abraham, exhausted from battle, meeting this very mysterious man, and the Bible, the text, describes him as a king of righteousness, a king of peace, and a priest of the Most High God. Now, does that sound like somebody else in the New Testament? And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, in Genesis, this idea of blessing would have looked like Melchizedek offered him bread and wine. Bread as a sign of sustenance and strength, and wine as a symbol of life and joy. So you've got Abraham coming from battle, exhausted. It's met by this king of righteousness, this king of peace, and this king blesses this weary traveler with life and strength. And as a response to this encounter, what does Abraham do? He tithes. Now, tithing to the Hebrew, it was maybe not like tithing in our culture. Abraham did not go, hey, to all his servants, let's go figure out how much gross did we get from the battle. Let's get the calculators and let's figure this out. It's not like Abraham said, okay, guys, we got to tithe so that God will bless us. No, to the Hebrew, tithing was essentially a symbol of saying, all that I have, all that I own is yours. And then verse 3 is kind of like an exegetic, it's a preacher's nightmare. But here's the deal. Verse 3 is not saying that Melchizedek is eternal. What verse 3 is saying is that his character in this story seemingly has no beginning and seemingly has no end. We hear nothing about where he came from. We hear nothing about his ending. And this is odd in the Old Testament. But essentially, here's the thing. This silence occurs in the book of Genesis so that this word picture in the New Testament could be imparted to you and to me. And here's the word picture. There is a King of Peace. There is a King of Righteousness who longs to offer life and strength to those that are completely His. In layman's terms, Melchizedek is Jesus. You and I are Abraham. And He wants to give life and strength to those that are completely His. Now that's verses 1 through 10 in a very brief way. But there is so much. There is so much in there. Verses 11 through 24. The priesthood, which you know in the Old Testament, what did a priest do? A priest would stand before God on behalf of man. So the priesthood and the law, by which perfection could not come, are done away with. Which makes sense, because if you and I could be made right by obeying the law, now the law in itself shows us or enables us to understand right from wrong. But the law in itself makes nobody free. The law, the text says, makes no one, nothing perfect. It does nothing to freeing the soul. So if you and I could be made right by obeying the law, then why did God send Jesus? So the law and the priesthood are done away with. Then a new priest is risen by which true believers may be made perfect. The law which made the Levitical priesthood showed that they were frail, dying creatures, not able to save their own lives, much less could they save the souls of those who were coming to them. And I love verse 20. Verse 20 says that priests in the Old Testament were not appointed with an oath. Why? Because they were not the answer. They were not the permanent answer. But God in Jesus has sworn. He has made an oath. Why? Because He is it. He is the answer. He is the way to be made right with God. Jesus, the high priest of our profession, holds His office by the power of endless life in Himself. And this is yours and mine, the believer's safety and happiness, that this everlasting high priest is able to save to the uttermost in all times, in all cases. So here's the big picture. The big picture is this. Jesus' superior priesthood over the Old Testament priests. And the point that the author is building towards, the climax of the text, is verse 25. Look at the text. Do you see the word in your Bible, hence, or consequently, or therefore? That word means that the next few lines are the great conclusion from the preceding truth about Jesus' priesthood. Verse 25 is the main point. The conclusion of it all, as he is building up to it for 24 verses, he gets to 25 and it explodes. This is it. This is the truth. This is the conclusion. Verses 1 through 24, you got to give them some mental effort. So my encouragement to you is go home, dig deep, be a Berean, get into the first 24 verses. But verse 25 is plain, and it's got three parts. The first part is this. Right there in the text just lays it out for us. Jesus is able to save forever. Now, when the Bible says forever, the Bible means forever. That is a phenomenal promise. Jesus can save forever. The second part is that He always lived to make intercession for us. And the third part in this verse is that the eternal intercession and eternal salvation are for those who draw near to God through Christ. Three parts in verse 25, simple. And you got to think with me about how, what is the relationship between the first two? That Jesus is able to save forever and that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. So what is the connection? How do they relate? And it is made explicit in the text. And it is important. The text says that He is able to save us forever since or because He always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, our future eternal salvation hangs on Jesus' future and continual intercession for us. Now, this implies two things. The first implication is this. What are we being saved from? And we got to get this clear in our minds. This is important. Especially if you ever talk to unbelievers about this. Because to them, the very term salvation or being saved may not carry the same meaning that the Bible carries. So you got to be clear, what does the Bible mean? What are we being saved from according to verse 25? The connection between eternal salvation and eternal intercession gives you at least one solid answer. Let's ask it like this. If to be saved forever, we need Jesus to intercede for us forever with God, then what does that imply about what we need saving from? Who do we need saving from? The implication is that we need to be saved from God. And specifically, from the wrath of God that burns against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Jesus can save us forever from the wrath of God because He intercedes forever with God. You catch that? Jesus can save us forever from the wrath of God because He is interceding forever with God. He continually puts Himself before the Father as this asbestos shield against His white-hot anger against sin. Now, if that is not good news, my friends, I'm not sure what is. Hebrews 10, 30 through 31 says this, "We know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And until you get this firmly fixed in your minds, nothing else makes sense. The major problem in the world is not our failing marriages. It's not our failing health. It's not our financial troubles. It's not our wayward children. The main problem in the world is not cultural or national degeneration. The main problem is how to be reconciled to God. That's it. And the biblical answer that God gave us is priesthood. And specifically, the priesthood of who? Jesus. The reason why there's all this talk in the first 24 verses about priesthood is because, do you see how it's all kind of coming together? You've got priests in the Old Testament that were needed to intercede for us with God. They would enter the holy place where we were not allowed to go, and they would take sacrifices for us so that our sins would be forgiven. All of that Old Testament priestly system was meant to teach us about our sin and the holiness and the wrath of God and the inescapable judgment that is coming. The point of it was this. God made a way to get right with Him. He provided priests in the Old Testament, but then He provided His Son, the final high priest. So the reason for all this talk about Jesus' relation to Melchizedek and the Old Testament priesthood in verses 1 through 24 is because the eternal superior priesthood of Jesus is our only hope for salvation. God's wrath never changes. There is one hope for sinners like us. We got to have a faithful high priest who will intercede for us forever. So who do we need? Look at how verses 1 through 24 come into play right here. Verse 2, we need a king of righteousness. Again in verse 2, we need a king of peace. In verse 3, we need somebody without beginning and without ending. Verse 16, we need someone who has indestructible life. Verses 23 and 24, we need somebody who will never die and need to be replaced. We need somebody greater than Abraham, greater than Levi, greater than Aaron, somebody like Melchizedek. We need a new and greater high priest. We need Jesus' superior priesthood. We need somebody who is so much greater than verse 11 said there was no perfection through the Levitical priesthood. One superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose sacrifice of himself and whose eternal intercession would guarantee eternal salvation for God's people. That's who we need. We need Jesus. So the first implication in verse 25 is that all this truth about priesthood is because we need saving from the wrath of God. And God's way of solving this problem is priesthood. This is not ours to figure out or solve. God has to do it for us. He ordains a priest, His Son. Now you gotta take a moment here because we can't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus loves us and God the Father doesn't. God the Father ordained the priesthood for our salvation. It was His idea. He sent the priest. It is His own Son whom He sent, and He loves him infinitely. All of this is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. All of this is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. This was the first great implication. The second great implication is this. Our salvation depends on the work of Christ forever. Our salvation, past, present, future, depends on the active work of Jesus forever, not just on the past work of Jesus or on our past decisions and commitments. It says that the text says that Jesus is able to save forever since He always lives to make intercession for us. So, in other words, He would not be able to save us forever if He did not go on interceding for us forever. This means that our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. This means that our salvation is as secure as Jesus' priesthood is indestructible. You didn't get it. This means that our salvation is as secure as Jesus' priesthood is indestructible. This is why we need a priest so much greater than any human. Jesus' godness, Jesus' deity secures His indestructible priesthood for us. So we should not talk about our salvation in static terms as we often do, as if we did something in the past as an act of decision, and Jesus did something once when He died and rose again, and that's all that there is to it. That is not all that there is to it. This very day, I am being saved by the eternal intercession of Jesus in heaven. Jesus is praying for you and for me this very moment, and that is our salvation. So two questions come to mind. What is this intercession? Would be the first one. We've got a commentary here from John Owen that's going to come up here on the screen. It says this: the safest conception or the safest understanding that we can have of the intercession of Christ is His continual appearance for us in the presence of God by virtue of His office as the high priest over the house of God, representing the efficacy of His oblation or the outpouring of blood, accompanied with tender care, love, and desires for the welfare, supply, deliverance, and salvation of the church. Three things, therefore, are involved: the presentation of His person before the throne of God on our behalf. Secondly, the representation of His death, oblation, and sacrifice for us, which gives power, life, and efficacy unto His intercession. Both these do not render it prayer or intercession, for intercession is prayer. Wherefore, there is in it a requesting and offering unto God of His desires and will for the church, attended with care, love, and compassion. We are saved eternally by the eternal prayers and advocacy of Jesus in heaven as our high priest. He prays for us, and His prayers are answered because He prays perfectly on the basis of His perfect sacrifice. Now, the second question then comes to mind and would be, you know, then what would Jesus, what might He be praying? Well, the text says that He is able to save because He intercedes, that is, because He prays, and that He is doing so forever. But what do we need forever in order to be saved? And the text will answer that. Look at the text. We need to draw near to God through Him. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Now this verb, the tense in this verb, draw near to God, is a tense that indicates present, continual action. Not a single action in the past. It is not saying God is able to save those forever who once drew near to Him, but who go on drawing near to Him. One of the things pleasing in His sight is that people keep drawing near to Him forever and ever. And so He is working in us this very thing. And verse 21 says He is doing this through Jesus Christ, which means, at least, that Christ purchased this grace for us by His death, and that Christ prays and asks the Father for it on the basis of that death. In other words, when the writer tells us that drawing near to God is what qualifies us for the eternal saving work of God, of our high priest, he doesn't mean to say that our high priest leaves you out in the dust in our bent and sinful nature to draw near to God. Rather, Jesus is interceding for us, and He is asking the Father to do just what Hebrews 13:21 says He will do, working in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying for us this morning that we would draw near to God. He has not left you out in the rain. He is asking God for this grace to draw near this morning. And I want to look at how this might have looked like on the earth. In Luke verses 22:31-32, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and I love this story, you guys. Man. It says that, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. And I love this story because Satan is made out to look like this peon, you know, asking Jesus for permission. Can I please? And Jesus says, okay. Jesus was interceding for us when he was on the earth. And he was praying. What he was praying for is that our faith would not fail. Jesus was so confident in his prayer for Peter that he said, when once again you have turned again, not if you turn again. So even though Peter stumbled, and you guys know the story, Peter blew it. I mean, he stumbled in denial. His faith did not fail utterly. You know, Peter returns, he is restored, and he comes back batting 1,000. I mean, he struck out bad, but he comes back batting 1,000. That is what the Lord is praying for us. This is one more piece of our great security and our hope in this great epistle of assurance. Now, what does this all mean? And it's very easy and so good. What does this all mean? God bids us come. God is inviting us. God is summoning His people. God is beckoning His kids to come. And if this is not the greatest news ever in the midst of a culture filled with awful news, I have no clue what good news looks like. In the midst of all that is going on around us, in the midst of all the pressures of life, there is a God in heaven who is bidding you come. Is it not wonderful to know that God bids us come? The great, holy God of righteousness and wrath is saying, draw near to me through my Son, your high priest. Draw near to me. Draw near to me. Come. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to God. Why? Because Jesus' priesthood is superior. And He is praying right now, this very moment, for us before the Father to save us from the wrath of God. And He is praying that we would forever draw near to Him. And He does not leave you alone in the dust. He is praying for grace. The grace to do this daily. That is a good God. That is a great God. It's like, cue the eye of the tiger, friends, because our hearts should be like resounding right now with how good God is, ready to explode in worship. He is praying for you this very moment that our faith would not fail. Draw near to Him. Draw near to Him. And I just have a very simple closing invitation this morning. Would we draw near to Him through our high priest? If you are not a Christian, and maybe you think that God is drawing you this morning, just ask whoever invited you to come, What's the deal about Jesus? There are people here, our elders. We would love to speak to you if you don't know Jesus. If you do, would you draw near to Him in prayer, in confession, in meditation, in trust, in worship, in praise? Draw near to God this morning. For crying out loud, that is what Jesus is praying for you this morning. He's praying for you to draw near to Him. So let us then, as a body, do that. For Jesus is able to save those who draw near to Him. draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this is the cliffhanger. Next week, we're going to look at five reasons why Jesus is superior. Friends, draw near to him this morning. Don't let guilt or whatever it is hold you back. He is praying for the grace for you to do this morning. So let's respond by drawing near to him in worship this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for ordaining priesthood. We thank you for sending your Son as the perfect sacrifice, as the greater high priest, for making a way for us to draw near to him. Thank you that Jesus is continually praying for our salvation, praying for our faith. What hope does that give me? Lord, my heart is just rejoicing on the inside because of how good you are. You are a good, you are a great God. And this morning, may we draw near together as your body, as your people, and proclaim the excellencies of who you are and what you have done, Lord. Wow, thank you for your plan, your perfect plan to do this, God. Would you draw your people to yourself today, Lord? And would you drive this text into our hearts, God? In Jesus' name, amen.